You're listening to a sermon podcast from Paramount Church in Columbus, Ohio. To learn more, visit ParamountColumbus.com.
Amen. As the children are making their way, let me invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to our text for this morning, which is in the book of Philemon. It is just one chapter, remember, and so it's verses 8 through 16. Philemon 8 through 16. Some are happier than others. We can all identify with that from time to time. But this morning we are gathered together as we are every Sunday, but in particular today, because of the nature of the text that's come before us, we are here this morning to exalt the grace and the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are here to exalt His grace that is solely responsible for our conversion. We're here to exalt His grace that transforms, His grace that reconciles people to one another, even enemies, even people who in this world have fallen into different classes. We're here to exalt the grace that scandalizes this fallen, sinful world system. Because this morning we have an incredible example of grace and peace at work. We also have an incredible example or illustration brought before us as we celebrate together this morning the Lord's Supper. But this morning as we come to this text, we are reminded yet again of how God's grace abounds in this world. It's incredible to us as Christians, ultimately, because we know how dark of a world that we live in. You know, last Sunday, we considered our common experience that the Puritans reformers so helpfully put into those terms of the world, the flesh, and the devil, by which we understand much of what we're up against in this world as Christians, that there's a lot going against us. We as believers who have the Word of God revealed to us, which is all sufficient to give us everything pertaining to life and godliness. He has revealed His will to us. He has diagnosed our problem to us. He has revealed to us His solution to the problems of this world. We are to be the happiest, most joyful people in the world, the most optimistic people in the world. And yet at the same time, because of all that He's revealed to us in His Word, because of His truth, because of His diagnosis, we also are at the same time, strangely, we are the most sober-minded people in the world. We are to be the most humble and we might even say the most sorrowful people in the world. Of course, we know that our King was a man of sorrows. And yet we know that the hope for our world can only be found in one place, and that is in the place of grace. It is only by transforming grace that our lives or our world can be changed and will be brought to the fulfillment of God's purpose in His world. And so we have in this text this beautiful picture that we want to zoom in on. It's a challenging text, but if we're faithful to look into it with the eyes of faith, if we're faithful to let God's Word speak for itself, we'll be encouraged, and we want to carry then this morning three truths from this text about grace. We want to carry them in our hearts into our celebration of the Lord's Supper today. So I hope that you on these Sundays when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that you have this important ordinance of the church always running in the back of your mind. In fact, I would encourage you to always, as a Christian, have this running in the back of your mind. Because as we'll be reminded later, the Lord's Supper, what does it do? It pictures for us the incredible reality that we have been united with Christ by His perfect life, by His death on the cross and His resurrection. And therefore, that picture should always be running. But especially this morning, we want to carry these truths of grace with us into our celebration of Lord's Supper. They make our hearts rejoice. And so I want to show you first, as we continue on in this shortest letter of the Apostle Paul, the letter to Philemon, the first truth of grace. And it is one that that we desperately need to cling to because we know what it is to be in a fallen world. And here we remain with remaining sin in our hearts, remaining sin in our world, all kinds of problems and ills. And we want to remember this, that grace shines most brightly in dark places. The grace of God shines in dark places. We have in this letter of Paul to Philemon, grace shining in a dark place. Paul is writing, again, you remember, to this man who was somewhat well-to-do, had probably a large home in which other believers met as a church. And so he had probably quite a bit of property and influence. His wife and son were also involved in the ongoing ministry of the church. But here we have Paul writing to Philemon from a dark place. The Apostle Paul is currently imprisoned for the gospel. Of course, we can imagine just a little time what that may be like. The temptation to uncertainty and doubt, the temptation to give in to our fear. And Paul here is writing from this dark place. It's a dark place which tells you something about our world. That when someone stands up for the God of the universe and exalts his grace and his mercy toward his enemies, who are all people fallen into sin, that those voices would be silenced, that they would be imprisoned, that they would be put away and even put to death. That says something. That says something about our world. Our world is far worse. It's far more messed up than we even know that it is. Simply because these kinds of things happen. These kinds of people end up in prison for these kinds of reasons. And yet, what do you know of the Apostle Paul's life and ministry? It is characterized by grace shining in dark places. In fact, that's what God has done by taking Paul and bringing him into his covenant family and making him the apostle to the Gentiles to send him into the world. He's sending him into a dark world with the light of grace. And therefore, that characterizes his life and ministry. But also, this letter is written to Philemon, who is also in a dark circumstance. Not only, as we'll see in a few moments as we get to the later verses of our text, not only is Philemon under the regular pressures of life in this dark, hard world, especially in a very hard world in the ancient time, but also here he is suffering from the abandonment of a servant or a slave named Onesimus, who had actually defrauded him and run away. More on that in a moment. It's written to Philemon in this dark place. It's also written about Onesimus, who is that servant who ran away defrauding his master at this time. And he is a rebel thief. All of this sets the context, it sets the scene for grace. And that, as believers who trust by grace in Christ, we want to look for grace at every turn we possibly can. And so here we look in verse 8, and we want to see grace shining. And we see here Paul writing to Philemon. And this is what he says in the beginning of our text for this morning. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, we're going to learn what that thing is in a moment. Yet you see grace shine. Paul has something that he wants Philemon to do. He is challenging him, and he could command him to do it. And yet he says in verse 9, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. He is appealing and will be appealing to the heart of Philemon to do what is right by the gospel, in light of what has happened to this servant or slave of his named Onesimus. He says, since I am such a person as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I am someone who knows what it is to be in this dark world. I am with you. I suffer with you. I serve with you. I also appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. Something radical has happened that we learn about in just these few verses, because we know later in the letter we find that Onesimus, so we're piecing some things together of what is available, that Onesimus has abandoned his responsibilities and even in some way defrauded his employer or master. And now he's run off to Rome, where Paul is in prison. Now, we don't know exactly how Onesimus found Paul, but we know that he found him. It could be that he was aware of this tight relationship between Philemon and Paul. And so he wanted to go to Paul to appeal to him for help. Help me, aged Paul, to have wisdom to know what to do in my situation. But we do know this. We know that when Onesimus runs away and he meets up with Paul, he is on his way. He is on his way to hell. He is shrouded in his sin against the God of the universe. Never mind what he has done against Philemon. What he has done against God has landed him in a death sentence with judgment day looming. And in God's perfect ordination, by his providence of all things, this rebel servant finds his way to Paul in a prison, and he comes to Christ. Now, this should not surprise us, because if you know anything about the Apostle Paul, you know that this dude has a one-track mind. Anyone who shows up at his cell or in his situation or in his life or at the grocery store or at the bus stop or wherever he happens to be, he's thinking conversion. He's thinking grace. He's thinking salvation. He's thinking transformation. He's thinking reconciliation. And he's thinking it at every moment. So here comes Onesimus, who has defrauded his master, run away, which I'll remind you in a few verses of how serious this situation that Onesimus is in has become because of the laws of Rome regarding who he is, where he is in the society, and what he has done. He's in deep trouble. But Paul welcomes him in, and Paul sees him by grace become who he calls my child. You think of others that Paul has called his child. Timothy. You have probably a much higher view of Timothy because you hear from him and you see all of the ways that God used him. But that's not the only kind of children that Paul spiritually fathers. Here you have Onesimus. He has been begotten in my imprisonment. This is a picture of grace shining in darkness. You sometimes find yourself, like I do, in a dark moment or season, and you wonder if grace can do anything. But then you come here and you see what God is doing in the darkest places of the world, and it gives you every reason to look after grace. This is a theme throughout church history. My favorite eras of church history are those in which faithful men and women stood up boldly in the midst of darkness, and they put on display their trust in the sufficiency and the sovereignty of God in all things. We think about the Puritans not too long ago. And while they, of course, are imperfect people, they are exalting Christ and his sufficiency. They are exalting his grace. But then we go back a little bit further even, and we come to that incredible period of the Protestant Reformation, which is an incredibly dark moment in the life of God's people and in the world. And we find men and women like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and many others who in the midst of the darkness are intent to do what? Turn on grace. That's what the Protestant Reformation is all about. It is all about grace shining in darkness. In fact, they even had a Latin phrase that became a kind of motto. Post tenebris lux. After darkness, light. This is the way that they saw their lives. This is the way that they saw God's place for them in the world and in history, that He had planted their roots into dark soil so that grace would shine. This is the way it's always been. Throughout redemptive history, if you know your Bible well, you can see the thread of post-tenebris loops running through the redemptive story. Even from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3, when we have the first gospel, what happens after the fall? What does God do as soon as they rebel against Him, breaking His covenant and incurring the strictest penalty upon them? What does He do? He comes walking through the garden saying, "Where are you?" He knows where they are. Why is He asking? Because He's full of grace. He clothes them. He announces to them His plan for the gospel, that one day a seed would be born and He would be the Redeemer of the world, and He would put all of this straight. And even in it, as the consequence of their sin is that they were kicked out of the garden. Where are they kicked out into? They're not kicked into hell. They're kicked out into the world, a dark world, shrouded with sin. Why? Because He is a God of grace. Because He has shining to do. What happens after wandering in the wilderness? The light of the promised land shines. A place where they can be, and they can be with their God. Even after 400 years of so-called silence to close the Old Testament, what do we have at the very beginning of the New Testament? The light of the Gospels breaking out into this world. Even the author of this letter, his story is the story of post-tenebris lux. Why? Because after the darkness of persecuting the church, grace shined into the heart and life of the Apostle Paul, radically, radically transforming him. Here's what you're learning. Here's what the theme of the Bible is. Here's what the central truth of every text is. It is that Jesus Christ loves to show up in dark places. He doesn't shy away from dark places. He doesn't hide away. He doesn't slink away. He doesn't try to find somewhere brighter, somewhere easier. He inserts Himself in the darkest, worst situation, and then He works it. He never snaps His fingers. He works it. Because He puts on display His grace. He magnifies His supremacy and His sufficiency and His sovereignty, so that there's left no mistaking, no mistaking who is at work. If you can, I want to, if I can, quickly take you to John chapter 9. If you can flip over in your Bibles, you will find here an incredible story. And I just want to jump over here, hopefully for a brief time, and I want to show you another example of what we're seeing even here in this relationship between Paul and Philemon and Onesimus and the entire context of their story. I want to show you again Jesus showing up in a dark place. And showing up in a dark place because it's one of those stories that just, it seems to connect to our hearts and minds as we think about grace shining. There are so many ways that we see it happening in this account in John 9. The heading of chapter 9 in your Bible is probably something about healing of the man born blind. And what I want to do is just work through this passage in a short period of time, taking out a few verses here and there and stopping, so that we can get our hearts around this incredible reality as we are seeking to exalt grace this morning. It says at the very beginning of chapter 9 of John that as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples started asking him the question that was on their minds. It was on their minds because of the way that they at this time were kind of viewing the world and viewing people. And they said, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Well, what has to happen for someone to be plunged into such a dark situation to be born blind? And he says, it was neither this man sinned nor his parents, but is so that the works of God might be displayed in him, so that the grace of God may shine in him. You see, Jesus loves to show up in dark places. And so what does he do for this man? After he had finished a bit of explanation, he did something incredible. It's the kind of thing that Jesus tends to do because he likes to work the situation to put on display in undeniable color how incredible his power and his majesty really is. He does something interesting here. He spits on the ground and he makes a little mud in his hands and he puts it on the man's eyes and he tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. So he went away and washed. Remember that this man is blind and he's got mud over his eyes. He runs off to the pool. He washes off the mud. And suddenly he can see. Grace shining into his darkness. He went away and washed and he came back seeing, the Bible says. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar, what a dark situation in this difficult ancient world to be not only born blind, to be resigned to this context, this situation in the world in which he's left to beg. And they looked at him and they said, "Isn't this not he who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "This is he." Still others were saying, "No, but he's kind of like him." But he kept saying, "Oh, I am the one. I am that person that you're thinking of." So they were saying to him, "How then has this happened?" Sometimes I think as Christians, as we read the Bible, we become so familiar with this, and sometimes we dumb the stories down to Sunday school level that we just kind of take them for granted. Like, well, yeah, everybody gets mud put on their eyes and then they can see. Big deal. But it is a big deal. And these people knew that it was a big deal because they're asking, how in the world did this happen? He answered, "The man who is called Jesus made clay." The man who is called Jesus. We don't believe that he has seen Jesus. We only believe that he has heard Jesus. He's heard of him. He knew at least the name of the person who was there. "The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went away and washed and I received sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I don't know. I haven't seen him." So, of course, they did what they naturally did. Took to the spiritual leaders of the day. They brought him to the Pharisees, the man who was formerly blind. But, of course, they take issue because it was on a Sabbath when this happened. And so they're looking for reasons to convict Jesus. And just when you think that this man's situation is getting brighter and brighter, you're reminded of just how dark it remained. How Jesus continued to work and satisfy this man in his situation of darkness, being with him and nurturing him. He gives the report to the Pharisees and says, "He applied clay to my eyes and I washed and now I see." They said, "This man is not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." But the Jews did not believe him in verse 18, that he had been born blind. You see here, imagine this situation. You have been born blind, begging all your life. Suddenly you have a new lease on life because this man Jesus has come and he's opened your eyes and his grace has shined into your life. And now you're trying to make him known and no one believes you. Now they don't even believe you were really blind. Because they're desperate to find a way to darken grace.
They must stop grace from shining, or else they lose their world. So what do they do next? Having not believed that he actually was blind, they called his parents. And they questioned them, saying, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?" What do you think they did? Do you think they stood on the coattails of grace and they made grace shine and they defended their son? Nope, they didn't. They were afraid. They were afraid that if they went along with the story, the Pharisees were going to kick them out of the synagogue, this place of security and spiritual kind of a confidence that it would ensure that their lives go well in the culture around them and perhaps even spiritually. And so they say, "Don't ask us, ask him." Wow, what a situation. Now no one believes you, not even your parents will help you. They're pushing you back into the darkness. They were afraid of the Jews. So a second time he gets questioned and he says, they called the man who had been blind and they said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He then answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." Amazing, amazing grace. Not just in the fact that he is now seeing, but in the fact that now in this situation, he is glorifying God in the midst of ongoing darkness. So they said to him, "So what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I already told you. Why do you want to hear it again?" I love this guy. "You don't want to become his disciples too, do you?" Now, these are the moments. These are the moments that I pass right over. This is not normal. This is not normal life. This is not what normal human beings do. Normal human beings are not that bold. Only those whose darkness has seen grace do we become this bold. He knew what he was going to get for saying that very thing, and that's exactly what he got, because what does it say next? They reviled him. They called him vile, trash, garbage. And they kicked him out of the synagogue. All because of grace. Of course, what happens later? Later, Jesus finds him. And he meets him. And he encourages him. And he solidifies him in the faith. It is grace shining in darkness. Someone who is placed in such a dark situation for the purpose of grace. This is what we see happening here in the life of Onesimus. What a dark situation. All for the purpose of grace. Before we look at this second truth, I want to give you the first use of this text this morning. And it is simply that you must answer this question. What is your plan? God has a plan. Paul has a plan. I assure you, the man born blind had a plan. What is your plan to make grace shine? It's amazing to me to think about my own life. I mean, just how, you know, when we put it this way together, it's like seems so obvious. It's like how can this not be the very center of our daily lives? But it's not. There's work, there's school, there's trouble, there's conflict, there's arguments, there's bills, there's all these other things. But they had all these things too. So we need to answer the question, what are we going to do to make grace shine? We must build our lives on gospel ministry to magnify grace. That is what Paul is doing. That's why Onesimus comes to faith in Christ, because God is using this kind of life. We want to have that kind of life. We want to be this kind of Christian. So we take this example and we take it to heart. And we take it to heart as we come to another motivating truth about grace, and that is this, that grace converts useless rebels into useful Christians. I want to take just a moment to pause here before we move to the last truth of grace and then celebrate the Lord's Supper together, because here's another place that there's an important truth that's easily overlooked. Grace does not only make people Christian, it does. But it also, in making us Christians and working and transforming us, it makes us useful Christians. It outfits us for ministry. It bestows upon us God's gifts into our lives that then we can use together in our church, in the ministry of the gospel around the world. That's even true of Onesimus. Because that's why Paul says next, who formerly was useless to you. Onesimus was formerly useless to him because he was not serving well. He had an unregenerate heart that could not see the supremacy of Christ as the true master. The one, as Paul will tell others, that he should serve, not as eye service to please men, but as though pleasing Christ. He knows nothing about this. And this is where everyone is apart from Christ. Everyone is useless. Sin renders us useless to God. Now, we don't mean that in a common grace way. I love to listen to non-Christian music because I love common grace. I love to read non-Christian authors because I love common grace. God has bestowed all kinds of gifts in his world because he is abounding in grace. And even in those little places, his common grace shines out in the world, giving us ways that we can point to Christ. But when it comes to what is truly useful in his kingdom, what lasts and what will matter, sin renders us useless. Think about this passage also by Paul in Romans chapter 3. What does he say about righteousness? He says there's none righteous. He's quoting the Old Testament. Not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. Not in the ultimate sense, but rather, what are we? Our throats are open graves. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of asps, those are snakes, is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. In the path of peace, they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. They are in utter. You are, apart from Christ, in utter darkness when it comes to what really matters. But here's the beauty of grace. Grace inserts all kinds of unique and timely words into the dark situation of this world. And there's one right here in front of your face. Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who was formerly. That's one of grace's words. Formerly. Grace loves to use this word because it is all of grace that this happens. He was formerly useless to you. But now, because of what God has done in him, he is useful both to you and to me. Well, that's an amazing thing to think about. I want you to think about yourself in this situation just for a moment. How incredible would it be to hear the Apostle Paul say, "You are useful to me." Knowing all of the work that he did, all of his view of the world, all of his responsibility and his mission in the world. I don't think there's anything better than to be the kind of person that Paul would say, Onesimus, he was formerly useless, but now he's even useful to me. He's on my team. Now we are working together. We are partners in the gospel. We are partners in my imprisonment. And he even, Philemon, he even, because of what God has done, he is useful to you again. What's the truth? The truth is that Christ turns our story around and makes us useful to God. Again, it doesn't mean that non-Christians don't contribute to the world. They certainly do. But apart from conversion, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit shining grace into our hearts and illumining our minds and radically changing us, it makes no real difference what you do, except for grace. This is how Charles Spurgeon put it in just a couple of sentences. He said, without the Spirit of God, you can do nothing. We are as ships without the wind, branches without sap, and like coals without fire, we are useless. But in Christ, by His grace, we are transformed like Onesimus to be useful. Useful in the most important work in the world. And that is kingdom work. Why should you come to church? Why should you participate in your community group every week? Why should you be here at our prayer gathering tonight? Why should you be out in your neighborhood taking door hangers for Redemption Hill Church Plant or sharing the gospel with coworkers or in the grocery store? Why? Because Christ, by His grace, has made you useful. Apart from that, you would be useless. Useless to Him. And so we have this privilege. This is the second use of our text this morning. As you think about this truth, that grace converts useless rebels, of which all of us were at one point, into useful Christians, which is what all of us are now by faith in Him, is that you would simply ask the Lord, how can I be useful to you today? I believe that this was Paul's regular focus. I think he thought about this a lot. That's why he talks about it. That's why he talks about it more than once. This is the way he sees life. This is how he frames his ambition, is by usefulness to God. In fact, that's even the way you can see here in other places how he frames his relationships. When he meets Onesimus, he's thinking, God, I want to see Onesimus converted, and I want to see him transformed, and I want us together to be useful to you. How can I do that? God, help me. Help me know how I can help this guy become useful to you. That is a very self-sacrificial way to live. That is radically, radically different than what our world offers. That is radically different than the status quo way of thinking that you and I naturally fall back into. We do not naturally think this way. It takes intentionality. And so I'm challenging you and I'm challenging myself to think more carefully like this. How can you be useful to God this week? How can you help someone else become more useful to God this week? That's what discipleship is, right? It's becoming useful to God. Eat up every opportunity you have. Every ladies' Bible study, that's why you should be there. Every Sunday morning, that's why you should be here. And any other time in God's Word, feeding on the truth. Because if you don't, well, you just won't be very useful. And that's not going to please God at all, will it? But now this last truth, before we take the Lord's Supper, I want you to see something incredible. You talk about grace shining. Grace often shines beyond anything that we expect. God has planned and He has ordained things beyond anything that we would ever think or imagine. And therefore, we come to texts like this with real humility. Real humility. As we see this third truth, that grace restores rebels even as brothers. It brings the truth or the power of the gospel for reconciliation really to light. You know, even this month, in a month in which we're celebrating Black history in many different ways, in many different places, and admiring the way that God has worked in our country and world, we are reminded of the incredible need for reconciliation. We are reminded again just how dark this world really is. And so we're thankful for grace because it is the answer. Now, to really get this picture, we have to piece together, as I said earlier, some of what's going on here. Let me just remind you of a few keys about the players and why this is such an incredible moment in history. Philemon, remember, is a Roman citizen, and he is living as a believer in a culture in which some kind of slavery was the status quo in the ancient world. And we also learn here that Onesimus, who ran away and in some way defrauded him, finding Paul later and then coming to Christ, he was his servant, or probably better put, slave. It's the word doulos. It's the word that Paul regularly uses to talk about someone who serves under Christ as master. He says that we are slaves. Yes, we are his brothers. We are his disciples. But make no mistake, we are his servants. We are his slaves. Now, the one thing we have to be careful of when we come to a text like this is to do the natural thing. And the natural thing is to read into the text our own preconceived ideas about what it means when we come across really well-known words like slave or servant. For many of us in our country, our minds immediately go back to the West African chattel slavery that was an abomination in our country and other places. The idea that people would leave their land and go to another and kidnap and shackle and ship across the ocean simply because of the color of their skin, people that they could co-opt into their work, is an abomination, a blight of blights. Another reminder that the world is far darker than you think it is when that kind of thing can happen. You see sin run rampant. It is disgusting. But what we need to be careful is that we don't read that context into this context, because it's not the same place and it's not the same thing. At this time, there was a kind of indentured servitude that happened throughout the Bible. But the kind of slavery that we think about in the south of our country in the past is nothing like that is ever condoned or ever intended in any of the relationships that are happening in throughout the scriptures. Even in Exodus, that idea of kidnapping and enslaving people is absolutely, absolutely forbidden. But here we have something different going on. It's something different that is varied from experience to experience or place to place. But in general, you have something a little more like an indentured servitude. More like a financial arrangement. Because remember, they're not living in under a lot of the freedoms and a lot of the enjoyments that we have in our country. They're living in a very hard ancient world. They're living in a world in which this kind of service, perhaps even selling yourself into service to someone else in exchange for care and protection and even their love, which was very common among many of these masters or employers, is the only way for many thousands, tens of thousands of people to survive. And as a result of that, this was such a part of Roman law that it was strictly controlled. The operation of these servants or slaves to their masters and masters over their servants was strictly controlled by these laws. And those who did not maintain their responsibilities under the law would face grave consequences. And that is the central issue going on here for Onesimus. That is the central issue of what Paul is concerned about here. Now, we know that when it comes to slavery and mistreatment of people, the Bible never condones that, yet it happens in our world. It even happens among those people in history that we have really looked up to for many good reasons and continue to do so. And there are numerous ways to combat or correct ills like slavery and other things in the world. And most of those are good ways to go about it. But here we see a bit of Paul's approach. Paul, as always, takes a uniquely theological approach to reconciliation. And here we see, even by conversion, in which someone who was formerly a slave has become a brother. This only happens. It only happens by grace. This is an impossibility in any corner of the world, at any moment in history, without grace. Listen to what Paul says now in verses 12 through 16. I have sent him back to you in person. That is, sending my very heart. Listen to the way the Apostle Paul talks about Onesimus, this servant of Philemon who it seems defrauded him and ran away. I wish to keep him with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. We are gospel partners. Something radical has happened here. And as Paul often does, he is talking with Onesimus as a brother, as an equal. He says, but without your consent, I didn't want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. You see, he imagines and perhaps knows that Philemon is a little sore over what has happened. There has been this conflict, and Onesimus has run away and has even defrauded him, perhaps, either by not caring for the stewardship that he was given, or perhaps even running away and taking some of his resources with him. Of course, at this time, these servants or slaves were often highly educated. They were entrusted with enormous responsibilities in the ongoing work of the household, or the family, or the society. And so it makes sense that this could happen. They're being entrusted with enormous things, and yet he says here, Paul is wondering why. Why could it be that Onesimus did this? Why has God allowed or caused this to happen? He says, for perhaps he was for this reason. You think about Esther. For a time such as this, separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever. Because God would work a work of grace in him, which he did. And that's why he says in verse 16, no longer as a slave, a servant, a doulos, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. You hear what's happening in this reconciliation? Not only is Onesimus being taken back or sent back, and he's being put back in the situation where they were, the arrangement that they had, probably a financial arrangement of service to Philemon and Philemon's care of Onesimus, but now they are brothers. He says, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Grace has radically transformed this relationship. Grace is shining its wonderful power for reconciliation into this moment. And it cannot be underestimated how important that is. The change of relationship changes everything. I was talking to one of our children in recently, and I asked him, when I told him I love you, and he said as he was falling asleep, I love you too. I said, why do you love me? And he said, oh, so touch my heart. I'll never forget it. Because you're my dad, I guess. Before that, he said, I don't know. Because you're my dad, I guess. But yes, that's right. You're underestimating that. There's something fundamentally powerful in the relationship we have to one another. I am his dad. You are not. He does not love you the way he loves me, because our relationship is different. Now, God forbid something happened to me and someone else take over. Beloved Father, reconciled and brought together. This is not popular in our country, but it is reality that we are all under a master. We are taught in this country that you're under no one. You are autonomous. That is an illusion. Everyone, every king, every president, every citizen in this world is under a master. And the gospel brings us together. That's what the gospel does in the church. It brings us together. under one true master, and it is the ultimate solution to these problems that we see in our world today. It is a renewal, as you heard earlier from Colossians 3, in which there is no distinction between Greek or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman. But Christ is all and in all. That is what we celebrate when you celebrate the Lord's Supper. Because you and I have gone from a relationship of enmity with God, hatred toward God, and hatred toward us because of our sin. That now by grace, we have been made brothers with Christ. We have been made children of the Father. We have been recipients of the Holy Spirit. And it was all by grace. And so we take into the Lord's Supper this morning this truth. And it is a reminder that if you're here with us this morning and you're not a Christian, this is your opportunity to observe. This is your opportunity to pray. Not to take of the Lord's Supper, because that wouldn't be fitting for you, because you don't belong to Him yet. But that can change, just as it did for Onesimus in this moment of darkness, that God can convert you and bring you into His family. That's our prayer today. If you're on our live stream, we pray that's true of you, that you will come to Christ. You belong to Him. And so I'm going to pray now, and then we'll have some instructions here just at the side to go ahead and come up and take of the elements and then celebrate the Lord's Supper together this morning. Our Father, we give You thanks because of Your grace today. We pray that You would give us a renewed sense of the power of Your grace, that it is shining in our darkness, even into our hearts in this moment. And You are continuing to transform us. God, we see that there are many things that need to change about us, many things that need to change in Your world. And so we appeal to You for Your grace, because only Your grace has power for this. As we take the Lord's Supper today, we pray that we take it in a worthy manner, that we would examine ourselves and consider carefully what You have done for us by Your grace, and that it would be an exaltation of Your faithfulness, of Your mercy, and that You would continue to minister Your grace to us, even in this moment. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.